Please turn to Psalm 33 this morning as we continue our study of summer in the Psalms. We have still a few more weeks to go, and we're not sure who wrote this particular psalm. It follows one written by David, and it precedes one written by David, and it sounds like David, so if I were a betting man, I'd say it was David. But regardless, whoever wrote it, by the way, it's great to see Wendell and Lucy Goodman back there. Welcome to you guys. Good to see you with us today. Once again, the psalmist puts a premium on worship. You just see this thread running throughout the Psalter time and time again that we as a people of God are to be a worshiping people. We'll see it just by looking at the first three verses of this psalm today. Lord God, thank you for your word, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We pray that you'd shed within these walls your fullest benediction. Even now as we look to your word, give us ears to hear, help us to believe, and help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. For Christ's sake, amen. Shout for joy in the Lord, O ye righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we get ready for church each Sunday morning, my guess is that we have on our minds various thoughts. Who will we see? Will we see our friends? Will we make some new friends? Will we enjoy good Christian fellowship? Will the teaching be good? Will the preaching be good? Will the music be good, etc.? Those of you with young children that face the challenge of getting them ready each Sunday morning may hope that you can somehow regain all the sanctification that you lose in the process of getting those children ready. But what we really should wonder or ask ourselves is, how can I glorify the Lord? Or how can we, as the body of Christ, magnify the Lord this morning and next Sunday morning? Every Sunday morning we gather corporately together. We may wonder what the preacher has to say to us today, or what the choir will be singing today, but we ought to wonder and ask ourselves is, how can we corporately bring glory and honor to our Savior's name as we gather together? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said that when we gather, each one of us has a responsibility. Each one of us is to bring a psalm or a hymn or a word or a lesson, some versions translate, that will glorify God, and in so doing, edify the body of Christ. We tend to be very subjective. We tend to be very selfish. What's in it for me? Instead, we should be asking, what do we have to offer him this morning? Well, the psalmist here in these short three verses has a lot to say about passion, about praise, and about proficiency in worship. So we begin with passion. Verse 1, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous! Exclamation point. Praise befits the upright. How many of you, as you were getting ready for church this morning, thought to yourself, I'm going to get to go do some shouting? Amen. He never misses it, does he? All you have to do is tee it up and he... We don't, maybe Henry thinks about shouting, but I think the rest of us don't think about shouting. Matter of fact, we think that seems a little strange, crazy. And if you're like me, you say to yourself, you know, the world already thinks we're crazy. Not really interested in giving them more reason to think that way. They said of Charles Spurgeon, he's a little touched in the brain. And he said, yes, I am. But I'm even more touched in the heart by the grace of God. Amen. Well, believe it or not, shouting is a little more biblical than you might have thought. One of the reasons I'm betting that David wrote this psalm is if you look back to the last verse of Psalm 32, there it is again, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And he's just continuing the same theme, shout for joy in the Lord. When God gave his people very specific instructions about how to conquer the imposing city of Jericho, he said, listen, people, you're to march around that city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you're to march 7 times around that city. That's a lot of marching. And when you finish that seventh march on the seventh day, the priests were to blow the trumpet, and then the people were to do what? Shout. Thank you. So we've got some real participation this morning. And they shouted, and the walls came tumbling down, didn't they? And when the Ark of the Covenant, much later, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem, we read in the Bible that all the people of God shouted with a loud shout, and there was a loud music, the trumpets and the cymbals and the horns. Because God had done something great for his people. And even later, when after the exile, and the people had come back, and they set about the hard task of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple that had been utterly destroyed, and they laid the foundation of the second temple, again, they let out a great shout. Why? Because some things are worth shouting about. You will shout when your child wins the award or hits the home run or does something that you're so proud of and you won't think twice about it. Now, the psalmist does not have in view here senseless, irrational shouting. What he has in view here is the cry of victory. The shout of triumph, of deliverance, that God has done something great for his people. When we lay the foundation for our new sanctuary, we better let out a shout of thanksgiving. Let the world know what God's done for us. When Jesus healed the leper praised God with what? Loud voice. And when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people spread palm branches and cloaks, and they praised Jesus with a loud voice, so loud it was irritating to the Pharisees, if you remember. The point is, these people were ecstatic and they were euphoric, and it was a spontaneous, voluminous outburst of worship. Shout! Show some passion, in other words, because the Lord has done great things for us too. This is not a funeral service. And we don't worship God with a whisper, any more than we let our lights, hide our lights under a bushel. We let them shine. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You remember that great hymn, the old spiritual, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Lisa's going to play it during communion this morning rather than whatever's printed in your bulletin. Were you there when they crucified my Lord, when they nailed him to a tree, when they pierced him in the side, when they laid him in the grave? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. But then you come to that great last stanza. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? And there's no more trembling. No, oh, sometimes I feel like what? Shouting, glory, glory, glory. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins and rise for our justification and salvation. And the psalmist saying, shout it out and let the world know. Show some passion. Sing like you mean it. Preach like you mean it. Preach like you believe it. Preach like it's the only thing worth talking about. Amen. And so he says it again in verse 3. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. I don't know how you do that. You play skillfully and you're shouting while you play, but passion. And then secondly, praise. Verse 3, sing to him a new song. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. You know, at least 46 times and maybe more in the Psalter that we are commanded to sing. You may think you're doing the Lord a favor not to sing because you may say, I can't carry a tune. He still commands every one of us to sing. And there are other times it's the word praise is used, or make a joyful noise, or make melody to the Lord, and so forth. Psalm 95, oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. It's very repetitive. Sing! Praise God with a joyful sound. The good news is we're not commanded to stay on pitch. Although our music people would probably appreciate it if we did. I seriously doubt the disciples were all able to stay on pitch. But what was the last thing they did before they left the upper room that night? They sang a hymn, didn't they? In that tough moment, that dark hour, they dug deep and they sang a hymn. Before they went out to the Mount of Olives. Elton John once admitted on a public television biopic that when he needed some inspiration, he often looked to a hymnal because he recognized the hymns were full of beautiful music and poetry. And indeed, one of the best ways for us to collectively preach the gospel is to sing with volume, with passion, hearts full of praise, the spontaneous outburst of a cup that runneth over. Our hearts are vulnerable. Our hearts are susceptible to beautiful music. We're impressed by these things. The Taliban doesn't sing their faith, do they? I don't think Al-Qaeda sings their faith. We sing, and you know why? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 40, verse 3, he's put a new song in our hearts, and what he puts here has to come out here. It's hard for unbelievers to sing. They may make a good show of it if they happen to be among us. I'm tempted to say it's impossible for them to sing. And likewise, it's impossible for us not to sing because he put something here, it's got to come out here. I sing, said Fanny Crosby, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. And when we sing, and if there are unbelievers among us, sometimes it's the singing, more so than the preaching, that God will use to touch their hearts. Some of you read the story about Anne Lamott and her conversion and how it was that last hymn that got her heart. She just had an abortion. And she was way down, and she was drinking heavily, drowning her sorrow in hard liquor, and just wandered into a small church one Sunday morning, and she admitted she was too drunk to stand for the hymns. And she thought the sermon was ridiculous. But that last hymn, she said, that last hymn was so deep and so pure and so raw that she realized she couldn't run from God anymore. And this same woman who some years earlier had said, I would rather die than become a Christian, opened her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God help us to praise him. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Make a joyful noise with passion, with praise. And finally, this interesting little phrase, with proficiency. In other words, let's be good at it. What does he say? Verse 3, play skillfully. And don't have to apologize for it. God's given gifts to his people. So let's sing skillfully and play skillfully and try to preach skillfully if we can and worship skillfully. In other words, our worship should be fitting for a king and for our Savior. We are to adorn the gospel carefully, thoughtfully. We're to craft our time of worship well. We're to follow what God says in the Bible, what we call the regulative principle of worship. He's to be worshiped the way he prescribes, not ways that we invent. And it ought to be thoughtful. It ought to be beautiful, as one commentator says. We take this good news. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose the third day. And around that gospel truth, we adorn that, we decorate that with worship that is beautiful. Beautiful to him, most of all, but also edifying to us, and that may even be used of God to influence the unbeliever. And by analogy, I would suggest to you that the psalmist has in mind more than merely the playing of an instrument. That he has in mind, in fact, everything we do in worship should be well done. It should be the best we can do. Now, the best may look different from church to church, quite obviously. But still, it ought to be beautiful. And it ought to bring glory and honor to his name. Play skillfully. There's no sense in being sloppy. There's no sense in being careless. No sense in trying to be cool. Thinking that somehow God's more pleased if we're just so casual, thinking that's how we're going to influence the world, that's how we're going to draw the unchurched in, that's how we're going to reach the next generation. Let's just be as sloppy and casual as we can be. No, play skillfully, he says. Worship should be proficient. We're coming before our King. We're coming before our Savior, who has secured our everlasting salvation for us. And it's worth thinking and planning. You appreciate a skillful surgeon? You go looking for a surgeon that's just okay? You want the best surgeon you can find. You appreciate a skillful athlete. You appreciate a skillful carpenter. You're putting an addition on your house. You want to know who's the best. We ought to endeavor, at least. I know we're feeble sinners, but we should endeavor to offer our best to the Lord. So often the church has made a mistake in trying to be like the world to win the world. And we become so casual because we want the unbeliever to be comfortable among us. Time will tell. But I suspect that the long-term fruit of that will be negligible. In fact, one young lady wrote a very interesting article for a Christian magazine some time ago. She had left the church as a teen, came back in her 20s, When I came back to church in my early 20s, the first one I attended was a place called Praxis, the kind of church where the young, hip pastor hoisted an infant into his arms and said with sincerity, "Dude, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." The entire service had an air of informality. We sat in folding chairs, sang rock anthem praise, and once a month the pastor would point to a table at the back and invite us to serve ourselves buffet-style communion if we felt so compelled. I thought it was the perfect place for me. A young urban church located four blocks from Casey Moore's Irish Pub. An unchurchy church that looked less like a church and more like a coffee house. But after 2 years, the coffee tasted thin. I felt homeless in heart. I missed intergenerational community. I missed hymns and historicity, sacraments and old aesthetics. A few years later, we found a different church where every Sunday we take communion from an ordained priest who holds a chalice of blood-red wine and lays a hand of blessing on our children. We sing the Lord's Prayer, and we recite from the Book of Common Prayer, in which not once in 1,001 pages does the word dude ever appear. Some years ago, early 1990s, I was invited to have a prayer, a blessing, at the Centennial Club in Green Hills. And Gene Stallings was the speaker that night. He was the head football coach at the University of Alabama. And it was a formal affair. Everybody was dressed very nicely. And he and I got to talking, very nice man. And I made a remark to him. I said, "Coach, I'm just not used to seeing you in a tuxedo." And he sort of rolled his eyes, and he has a very deep voice, and he leaned over to me and said, "Jim, inside every tuxedo, there's a guy in a t-shirt just dying to get out." Well, I'm sure that's true, but I'm also sure that we need to play skillfully without apology. Because when the church, as Dr. Machen has reminded us, when the church just wants to let the guy in the t-shirt out, really it's the guy in the muscle shirt now. When that's what the church is all about, and the church thinks the way to reach the world is to be like the world, what Dr. Machen says is we always lose the world. Play skillfully. Use gifts God has given to us to adorn the gospel with beautiful worship. And what if the dudes reject us? I'll tell you something. True biblical worship should always, will always feel odd to unbelievers. And yet God will work through it. He's sovereign, and he's pleased to use the means that he's ordained to draw people into his kingdom. True worship, remember this, is for God, not the world. Thank you, Lord, for for this psalm, and we do pray that you'd help us to be passionate in our love for you in corporate worship, in private worship, and just in life. Help us to have hearts that overflow with praise and gratitude, and may we worship you well in a way that would bring honor and glory to your name, in a way that even the unbeliever among us would fall down and say, "Truly, God is in this place." Make our worship like the sound of many rushing waters. May no tongue on earth be silent, and certainly no tongue in your sanctuary. We would wish for 1,000 tongues, O Lord, with which to sing your praise. We remember this morning our sick and needy among us. We pray for Wendy Beasley. We pray that you'd have mercy on Wendy and heal her, sustain her life, we pray. Likewise for Ellen Sadler, that you would cheer her heart and bless her soul. And for Edna Pearson, facing surgery in the near future, we pray for complete success and healing. We thank you for Willis Bennett's safe return to us, and for others, Father, for our children as they return to school, we pray that you would bless them and keep them and make your face shine upon them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.